ask Jonathan if he'd come up at this time.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Today I'll be speaking on the sufferings of the cross, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. So if you'll turn with me or begin turning with me to Matthew 26, we'll be starting in verse 36. Well, it's a beautiful morning to be here with you and very happy to be with you. I'm Jonathan Daly, if I haven't met you or got to know you well yet. My dad, Peter, and my mom, Louise, are here, and my wife, Katie, played the piano for us this morning. Thank you, Katie, who's not feeling well at all this morning, so thank you. but we live over in Helena, and so we're happy to have been able to come over to visit with you this morning and celebrate Easter. Well, today we celebrate an empty tomb. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. But before the resurrection morning, there was a dark night full of sorrow, a brutal, unfair trial, and a rugged substitutionary cross. We can't fully appreciate Easter Sunday morning without remembering the events leading up to and including Jesus' death. So we're going to focus for the next 90 minutes or so. No, just kidding. About 15 minutes remembering Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha. Think of it as three places or three moments, part of one unfolding story of redemption. So in Gethsemane, we see an unfathomable sorrow, and then at Gabbatha, an undeserved judgment, and then at Golgotha, a sufficient substitution. Each of these three places or moments reveals not only what Christ endured, but why he endured it. It's our salvation story. Would you pray with me this morning? Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the resurrection indeed. But we thank you also as we remember now the sufferings of Christ as he walked those final steps to the cross. And we just ask that you help us this morning to hear from your word and to remember, and just ask that you'd speak to us and use my words as a help in remembering from your word here. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so at Gethsemane, we'll start at Gethsemane, an unfathomable sorrow. just a little context, the word Gethsemane is derived from the Aramaic or Hebrew words that mean oil press. So the Garden of Gethsemane is believed to be at the foot of, located at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And we imagine it was an olive orchard or had olive trees there. So if you're there in Matthew 26, we'll start at verse 36. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." I'll just summarize following there, verses 40 through 44. You know, Jesus comes back. He sees his disciples are asleep. Then he goes and prays a second time. He comes back. His disciples are again asleep. And he goes and prays a third time. Verse 44 says, saying the same words again. In Gethsemane, we see Jesus here, not as a miracle worker, not as a teacher, but really as a suffering savior. Jesus is not surrounded by crowds here. He's alone. He's praying alone, and he's in agony. He says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." in verse 38. In the Gospel of Mark, Mark adds that he is greatly distressed and troubled. So what is Jesus experiencing in Gethsemane that causes so much sorrow? Well, I think I can think of three things that we can see here. It's interesting, in the service, the prior service of remembrance, Ed brought out this first one, the cup of wrath. So he's drinking the first bitter cups, or bitter drops of the cup of wrath. This is a metaphorical cup in which he's beginning to drink through suffering and death. Verse 39, we see he falls on his face and prays, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Luke adds that his sweat becomes like drops of blood. So just an intense amount of agony, right? I think secondly, we see him begin to bear the weight of sin. So what is this weight like? Imagine carrying a backpack. And I grew up, you know, here going backpacking every summer on high trails. And there was this story or legend of a trick that some people would play of putting rocks in each other's backpacks. And I don't think I was ever associated with such shenanigans, although some here might be able to correct that story. But imagine, like, you know, adding, or someone else adding a rock to your backpack, and then another one, and then another one, and eventually your pack is just so heavy, it's unbearable. You can't carry it. And then imagine that those rocks aren't physical weights, but the burdens of sin. And that's not just, you know, my sin, not just your sin, but the sins of the entire world. And that's what Jesus is beginning to bear here. Every lie, every denial, every betrayal, every failure, every selfish idolatry. Every sin, not just at the present time, but past and future. So we can imagine that must have been an immense weight, unfathomable sorrow that this is leading to. And then kind of the third thing, Jesus is anticipating separation from the Father. This is unprecedented. He says in John 10:30, we see him say, "I and the Father are one." But here, Jesus is completely alone. And we remember on the cross, right before yielding up his spirit and taking his last breath, what does he say? He cries, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So an intense sense of separation. Jesus faces unfathomable sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. Our redemption begins with Jesus' surrender here at Gethsemane, where he prays, "Not my will, but yours." If you'll turn with me now to John 19, we'll be looking at verse 5 through 7. So we move now from the Garden of Gethsemane to the judgment seat, Gabbatha. So we had Gethsemane, an unfathomable sorrow, and now we have Gabbatha, an undeserved judgment. According to the internet and verse 13, which we won't read, but Gabbatha is derived from Aramaic and refers to an elevated place. It's used as a name for the elevated stone-paved location in Jerusalem where Pilate sat on his judgment seat to hold trial and pass sentence on Jesus. So we'll read John 19, 5 through 7. So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him. Note this, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself son of God." And then skipping to verse 16, so he, Pilate, delivered him over to them to be crucified. Here we see Jesus standing before Pilate, here at Golgotha. He is now beaten and mocked. He's been given a crown of thorns. And Pilate himself declares, I find no fault in him. But the Jews answer in verse 7, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. Well, imagine that. Jesus, the Son of God, reigning with God from eternity past, coming to earth in humble birth, taking on identity as human, being sentenced to death for what? For making himself God. Pilate condemns Jesus to crucifixion. That's what an undeserved judgment. This is the ultimate miscarriage of justice. The innocent is declared guilty, the righteous is treated as wicked, and the king is rejected by his own people. Jesus is completely innocent. He's been literally ushering in the kingdom of God. But the crowd cries, crucify him. You know, some of us have been in a courtroom. Some of us have even been the defendant in front of a judge, I'm sure. It's not a pleasant feeling, is it? Imagine standing there, guilty beyond any doubt. The evidence is overwhelming. The verdict is certain. And then something absolutely shocking happens. The judge looks at someone else, someone completely perfect and innocent, and says, he'll take your sentence. He'll take your place. He'll take your judgment and the death that you deserve. That's exactly what's happening here with the sentence of death falling on Jesus in our place. The unjust judgment was necessary for our justification. So at Golgotha, the verdict that we deserved was placed on Jesus. He is unjustly condemned for our sins, not his. If you'll turn with me to Luke chapter 23, this is kind of the final place that we'll move to. Luke 23, verse 32, we arrive at Golgotha. It's known as the place of the skull. Golgotha is the Aramaic name used in the Gospels, while Calvary is derived from the Latin term for this site. So we had Gethsemane, an unfathomable sorrow. We have had Golgotha, an undeserved judgment. And now we have Golgotha, a sufficient substitution. Here, the mission is completed. I'll read Luke 23, verse 32 through 33, and then 39 through 43. So verse 32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, which we know is the word Golgotha, is used there in the other Gospels. So the skull, there they crucified him, and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. One of the criminals who was hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. At Golgotha, we see a profound exchange. Two criminals are led alongside Jesus, and both are guilty, both are condemned, and both are deserving their fate. And between them hangs us. Well, no, actually, that's not what it says. Hangs Christ in our place. This is Jesus is positioned exactly where Barabbas should have been and where we should have been, in the place of the guilty. This isn't just an execution, this is a substitution. Jesus takes our place on that cross between these two thieves. The sinless one for the sinful, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He pays our debt in full. This is why we call it sufficient substitution. Nothing more is needed. That's the great news, right? No extra sacrifice, no human effort to add to it, no second payment required. Jesus didn't just make salvation possible, he made it complete. At Golgotha, we see a completely sufficient substitution. Like the thief on the cross who believed and received salvation from Jesus, we come empty-handed and we leave with everything. So, kind of connecting those three, as in Gethsemane, we saw Jesus accepting the cup of unfathomable sorrow. Then at Golgotha, he endured the condemnation of an undeserved judgment. The penalty of our sin sentence was placed on him. Then at Golgotha, he accomplishes our redemption in full as our sufficient substitution. We're forgiven not because we deserved it, but because he took our place. So now the question that I'd leave you with is not, what did Jesus do? Because that's settled and it's finished. But what will you do? What will I do with what Jesus has done? And I'd just like to close with the one verse from the song that we actually opened the remembrance celebration earlier this morning with. The song, "Christ the Lord is Risen Indeed," in the Black Book. Verse 2 says, "Yes, he took the bitter cup, hallelujah. To the dregs he drank it up, hallelujah. Gives the cup of blessing now, hallelujah. Worthy Jesus, Lord, art thou, hallelujah."
Thank you, Jonathan. Some good singing. The Lord has risen. Please be seated, and I'm going to ask our brother Nate to come up.
Welcome, everyone. He is risen. Amen. I remember years ago reading that story. It was a true story, actually, about a young Russian soldier named Vanya. He was training in the Russian army. And it was dangerous being a Christian, actually. And they were running kind of up in the frozen tundra. And another soldier kind of ran close to him and said to him, "He is risen." And Vanya was shocked, frankly, that there was another believer in his unit. And of course, that was a great encouragement for him. He wasn't alone there. And so the Lord's resurrection is very meaningful for our lives today. And we're going to just look at a little portion of that in the Gospel of Luke, Chapter 24. If you'd like to turn there, we're going to just look at some practical lessons from Christ's resurrection. Before we start, let's pray together. Lord, we're so thankful for the truth that there is an empty tomb in Jerusalem, and we're thankful that Christ's death and resurrection on our behalf has made it possible for us to have hope in the future, to know that we will live also because he rose from that grave. And Lord, just bless some thoughts from your word. We just ask your spirit to guide us, and we thank you for giving us your word and how wonderful it is. We just give thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Welcome to all of the visitors who are here. We're really glad you came. And I'm going to read this in two different sections, and I'm going to just jump back to chapter 23 for the context here. So I'm going to start at verse 54 in Luke 23, and then we'll read just a few verses into 24. So the scriptures say it was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to stop there just for a moment. Jesus had spent 3.5 years walking with his disciples, preparing them for this moment. He was constantly teaching faith lessons. If you read through the Gospels, in almost every chapter, there are one or two faith lessons that he was teaching the disciples. He was always probing their faith with questions like, where is your faith? Oh, you of little faith, one time he said. And so Jesus, that was his discipleship program, was to build and encourage the faith of his disciples. The resurrection is the graduation ceremony of faith. And if you have time, I would encourage you to read all of the accounts. There's one at the end of each one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the details are amazing, but the Lord is encouraging and building their faith all through that story. So if you ever, by the way, here's just a thought I had when I was meditating on this. If you ever struggle with the fact that Jesus actually did walk out of a tomb, one of the things that really points to the truth of the resurrection is the fact that the women are the heroes in the story. You've got to take yourself back to the culture of the first century. No man particularly, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, would have ever written on their own a story where women were the heroes. That would be so anti-cultural and so against the way everyone thought in the first century. So it's one of the strongest things that tell us, because here these women are a great example to us. I want you to just notice a word. If you underline things in your Bible, in verse 55 that we read in chapter 23, it says, now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed. Underline that word. You know, it's such a practical application for us. In the darkness, the darkest days of their lives, these women were staying close to the cross. And they followed and watched the burial. They watched Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus prepare the body and put it in the tomb. And then they returned home, as we read, and they prepared spices. And then they were up early in the morning at early dawn, coming to the tomb. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And these women were living through the, as I said, the darkest period of their life, and yet they were staying close. They were watching and waiting, and their faith needed to grow. Their faith, just like the disciples, needed to be strengthened, but they were close, and they were the ones who saw the first, had that first contact with the risen Savior. So underline the word follow and follow the Lord closely. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. You know, a great illustration of the importance of this is a guy that I met in jail about a year ago. When he came to jail, his face had pain written all over it. For several months, I never saw him smile. He would come to the Bible studies and he was listening, but there was something in his life that had caused him much pain. But a few months later, somebody in the jail encouraged him to read the Bible, and he started drawing near to God, really. And just last Thursday, I was struck with his countenance and his prayer. We had a prayer meeting at the jail, and his face was radiant. It's such a wonderful testimony to the truth of the resurrection and the death of Christ and what he did, the sufficiency of his sacrifice for us. It has given this young man hope and a future and eternal life. And so that's just one of the benefits of the resurrection. Follow the Lord Jesus closely. The second lesson is found in Mark's gospel. And I'm just going to, some of the details we read in our passage here, verse 2 of chapter 24, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. In Mark's gospel, it gives a few more details. Listen to this. It tells us, as the women walked to the tomb that morning, they were wondering among themselves, who is going to roll away this stone? This was a massive stone, and they knew that they were not going to roll it away, but they kept walking. Isn't that interesting? They kept going to the tomb, wondering, there's a little seed of faith there, actually, wondering, who is going to roll away that stone? And then it says in Mark 16, verse 4, it says, "Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large." You know, underline that little phrase in your Bible if you look that up sometimes, looking up. I looked that word up, and it literally means this. They were walking, looking down, you know, and we do this so often. You know something, we all have stones in our lives. Some of them are way bigger than we will ever move. And we're looking down and we're involved in the circumstances of life. And what that word means, one who is looking down suddenly looks up. And there's a tremendous spiritual lesson there. When the women looked up, they saw the stone rolled away. It had been moved for them by an angel, we know from another gospel. But I think the spiritual picture is this. We all have stones that we can't move. If we would take time this morning to share with one another, there are things that we can't fix in our lives. It might be a health issue. It might be a family problem. It might be a childhood experience. Things that are giant stones that are blocking the way. And you know what we need to do? We need to follow the advice here of these women. We need to look up. We need to pray. We can pray about those things. God is the only one who can move some stones. I have a stone in my life, frankly, and I know, and I pray much about it, but I know that God is the only one that can move that. So here's what Paul says about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul makes a long list of things that are like stones, okay? Anyway, he comes to verse 13 and he says, "But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak. Listen, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you." At the end of this chapter, he says this. Therefore, he applies this to our lives. Do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction, stones, is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. You know, the only reason those things are called momentary and light is because they're compared to the eternal weight of glory, which God wants us to have our eyes focused on. And he says that exactly in verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, not at our circumstances, not at the rocks in our lives, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is set down on the right hand of the Father on high. Lift up, look up. The last little faith lesson is in the next part of Luke 24, and I'm just going to read the next verses here, starting at verse 4. So the women, while they were perplexed about this, like, how did that stone move? Behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee." Underline that little phrase, remember. How he spoke to you, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb, and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. You know, guys, I read this as I read through the New Testament. I see women quite often being more perceptive, more readily touched by spiritual truth. You can kind of compare Zechariah and Mary in the first chapter of Luke. Zacharias said to the angel that spoke to him, "How do I know that this is going to happen?" And Mary just said, "I am the Lord's servant. Let it be to me as you say." There's a huge difference in those two responses. And so it is in the Bible. The women are a great example here. listen to what the guys, verse 11, but these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up, at least he got curious, and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. We know from another gospel that John went with him. When he went into the tomb, he saw, it says, and believed. You know, blessed are those, Jesus said this to Thomas, who having not seen, believe. In the Bible, believing is seeing. And so remember what the Lord has said in his word. He had told the disciples three times in great detail exactly what was going to happen to him. He was going to be arrested and he was going to die, be buried and rise again. Just a couple days before this, at the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. And then Peter started kind of debating with the Lord about whether he was going to follow or whether he was going to flee like everybody else. The disciples were either afraid when Jesus told them these things, or they didn't accept what he said. They wanted to debate with him. Or the Bible says in one place they didn't hear him. It went in one ear and out the other. And so the faith lesson is remember. I love it in Peter's second letter. He was one of these guys who said, that's nonsense. And then he ran out to check. But Peter in his second letter, his favorite word is what? Remember. You know, this would be really discouraging if I didn't end with just a couple verses at the end of Luke 24. So I'm going to read that right now. Verse 44 says, now he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you. Remember, while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, the whole Old Testament. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So he said, you are witnesses of these things. So remember. You know, I'm just going to pray a little benediction that Paul prayed in Romans chapter 15. For all of us, this is such an encouraging verse, because faith in the Bible leads to hope. When the disciples finally saw and understood that Jesus was alive, they had hope, an eternal, settled assurance that everything that Jesus ever said was going to take place. Hope is the present enjoyment of a future certainty. It's not like our English word hope. Often we hope that something's going to happen. It's a certain hope. And here's what Paul prayed for the Romans in chapter 15. Listen to this. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you, Nate. Those are very good thoughts. I appreciate it.